This afternoon's message, picking up from last week's sermon, and also for those that weren't here last week, just recap, Paul said in verse 9, he wrote to the believers in Colossae, saying that he would pray for them to have knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. And in verse 11, Paul prayed that God would give them strength to live the Christian life in this fallen world. And ever since the fall, the greatest problem that man had is sin. And to this very day, sin is still the greatest problem of man. And what a sinner needs is not a religion, but a savior. And Christianity is not a religion, but it is a relationship with God through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a person to have a relationship and a right relationship with God, he or she must have the true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And Paul wrote to remind the Christians in Colossae in verse 13, telling them that Christ had delivered and translated them. And in verse 14, that Christ had redeemed and forgiven them. Four wonderful saving actions of the Lord Jesus Christ: deliverance, translation, redemption, and forgiveness. And with these four wonderful saving acts of salvation, Paul also wanted them to know that the Christ of God that he believed was the supreme God, and that this God was supreme over all things. And no other verses in the Bible that Paul would state as clearly as he would, but in these verses, from verses 15 to 18. And it was important for the Colossian Christians to know the supremacy of Christ in the letter that he would write to them. Now, if Epaphras did not tell Paul that there were false teachings coming into the church, we wonder if the book of Colossians would ever be written. But the fact that Paul wrote was for the believers in the church in Colossae to be well acquainted with this Christ, the true Christ, and to have the correct doctrine of who Christ is and his supremacy, so that they would not be swayed by any false doctrines that would come into the church. And the false doctrines were a mixture of Jewish religion, Greek philosophy, with Christianity. And we were told last week in the sermon that it was Gnosticism, a mixture of Jewish religion, Greek philosophy, with Christianity. And Epaphras would not want to confront any of these false leaders until he had consulted with Paul. And Paul was the right person to be consulted with, because no one in those days would know the Jewish religion like he did. And no one would know the Greek philosophy like Paul did. And Paul, knowing how dangerous it was and how dangerous these false doctrines were, wrote to warn the church with these words in verse 23 and 24. And this is what Paul says in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. And verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Paul was imprisoned. Why? Because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the false teachers back in the church in Colossae, in order to promote their false doctrines, they would want to make Paul to appear as if he did not have the true gospel. And they would ridicule him and use his suffering in jail as a weapon to attack the true gospel of Jesus Christ, saying if the Christ that Paul believed was 100% divine, he would not be in jail, or he would not be suffering in jail. And today, the world is still using the same method to measure the worth of everything by looking at the external circumstances and situations in life. But Paul, he turned it around, and he used his suffering in prison to build up his close relationship with the church. Satan had in the past men and women who were willing to offer up their services to him. And today, Satan has men and women serving him as false teachers. But the Lord had raised up the apostle Paul and other apostles. And after the apostolic time and era, God has also raised up many, many faithful men and women in every age, godly people, to deal with all the false doctrines and all the false teachers. And today we don't necessarily have to go out into the world to confront all the false teachings and all the false teachers, like the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, and so on. But we only need to know the doctrines of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And therefore, we have to necessarily build ourselves up with the Word of God. And knowing the doctrines well, we will be able to identify the false teachers and their teachings. And we will be able to raise the alarm and to alert one another. And as the body of Christ, to keep these false teachers and their teachings from coming into the church. But back then, in time, in the church in Colossae, it was something very new that was taught by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers told them that Jesus Christ alone was not enough to save them. And what was dangerous about these false teachers was this, and is this, that they were not people that came from outside, but they were people from within the church. They talked like other Christians, and they would appear to be very God-fearing people and would never come across to others that they were denying Christ. No obvious frontal attack from them. But to say that Christ alone was not enough. It was not a promotion for Christ, but it was a demotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of John the Baptist. And the words of John the Baptist can be a motto and a theme for our lives and throughout our lives, that Jesus Christ must increase and we must decrease. And Jesus Christ must increase in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds, that we may decrease in whatever ways that are not pleasing before the Lord. And today there are Christians in our world, in our day and age, that are getting bored with Christianity. And they are always looking out for new things to be added to the church, as if they are saying that Christ alone is not enough. And the leaders, in order to grow the church, they would introduce dramas and plays and to bring in the best musicians, the best singers with the best costumes and lights and what have you, to grow the church, to attract people, as if to say that Christ alone is not enough. And the truth of the matter is this: Christ alone is not enough because they do not know Christ enough, that they may believe that Christ alone can fill their lives to the fullest. And to these Colossian Christians, Paul had to say this to them in verse 15 about Christ. And he would want them to know that Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, if there is a requirement that Christ must have in order to be our all in all, Christ must be 100% God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God because He is in the image of the invisible God who is 100% divine. However, you may ask, how can something be an image if it is invisible? Is it possible to take a photograph of someone who is invisible? And if Meijie is here, probably she will say, no, you can't. Can you talk to someone who is invisible, or to have a relation or a relationship with someone who is invisible? Even a little child in our midst knows that it is not possible. Then how can we understand that Christ is in the image of something that is invisible? And in this case, and if I may say with great reverence to our God, that Christ is in the image of something, and this something is none other than God Himself. And for us to understand anything in this sermon, or will we be able to understand the text better after this sermon, we must first understand the word image. And by way of illustration, let me say, if I had a relative living in another part of the world that I've never seen in my life, and when he sends me a photograph of himself, can I say, now I know how he looks like? Certainly can, because the photograph will show me how he looks like. But as far as the phrase in verse 15, in the image of God is concerned, can I say, now I know how God looks like? And based on what do I say that I know how God looks like? Now, when the people in the days of Jesus Christ, they saw him with a physical image, he would go about in and with a physical appearance. However, Jesus in the image of God in verse 15 must never be understood to be in the physical sense, but it is referred to the character, the nature, the attributes of the invisible God that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you have experienced this at one time or another, and now you can say that it is never easy to talk to unbelievers, especially when you have to tell them, to make them understand that God exists and yet He is invisible. And it is even harder when they say that they will only believe in God if they can see God in His physical image. And there are many of such people still in the world. And what will you say to them if you meet them again? Will you give them the same answers like before? Will you tell them that you believe that God is real, that He exists, because your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church say so? Or will you tell them that your pastor says so? Or will you tell them that, well, the Bible tells me that God is real and He exists, and therefore I believe. But you do not know exactly where God has recorded for you. And look at verse 15 again. And this is not only a good verse, but it is a perfect verse that you can share with anyone who is in his unbelief or in her unbelief. And it clearly tells us, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, you have to tell them that they have to know Christ if they want to see what the invisible God is like. Because Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. From the human perspective, in the human opinion, something that is invisible is something that does not exist. But the invisible God is not someone who doesn't exist. The invisible God is a person. And we know that a person has intelligence. A person has a will. He's self-determined. He's self-conscious. Although God is a spirit, we may not be able to see Him, and we will never be able to see Him. But God was made flesh. He became man. God was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But what did man say of Him? They said that He was not of God. They said that He was of the devil. And what did they do to Him? They crucified Him. They nailed Him to the cross. Even His own disciples, at one point of time, they were not very sure of His status. They were not very sure of His being. Remember, Philip came and asked the Lord, "Show us the Father, or show us God, and it will be sufficient for us," Philip said. And what did Jesus say to him? "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that seeth the Father," or "he who has seen me has seen the Father, saith the Lord Jesus Christ." And that time Jesus wanted Philip to know that when any man look at Him, they would have seen the character, the nature, and the attributes of the invisible God in Him. Did not Jesus demonstrate, did He not illustrate and to show the great power of God through all the miracles that He performed during His earthly ministry? Yes, He did. Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, and Jesus was not in the same place, but He knew who Nathanael was. And He saw Nathanael. And it was the attribute of God's omniscience, and it was the attribute of God's omnipresence in the Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? How do we know that God is good? How do we know that God is loving, kind, compassionate? Is it not that you have seen the nature of God's goodness, His loving kindness, His compassion in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the four Gospels present to you from time to time? And another passage that will support this fundamental concept of Jesus in the image of the invisible God is in Hebrews. And if you and I believe that it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, then we'll believe what he says. And Paul says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And he is the express image of the living and true God. And coming back to verse 15, Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but he is the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn in creation. The word firstborn is not a common word these days. In the Bible, it is used to describe the firstborn child of the family. Like the firstborn of Pharaoh, the firstborn child of Abraham, the firstborn child of Isaac and Jacob. But the firstborn has another meaning, and that is first in importance, first of priority. And Jesus is the firstborn of every creature in verse 15. Is this meaning? First of importance, first of priority. And not in the sense that he was the first person that was born into this world. We know that Jesus was not the first person that was born into this world, but Adam was. Recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2. The Jehovah Witnesses are holding to the view that Jesus is a lesser God because of their wrong understanding of the word firstborn. They thought that Jesus was the first person to be born into this world, and therefore he is a created person, and therefore he is lesser than God. But let us remind ourselves and be reminded that firstborn in verse 15 is not first in birth, but it is first of importance, first of priority. And Jesus is the first, and he is the most important person in the entire human history. But brothers and sisters, he may not be the most important person in your life at this very moment. It is common for people to come and go from one church to another, and they still remain as Christians. But for those who have gone away from the church and back to the world, it is self-explanatory, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is no longer the most important person in their lives. However you may be sitting here, you may be worshiping God as you may appear to be, and you may think that you are regular at worship service, and therefore you have the right heart attitude and motive concerning God and his person. But you do not know that perhaps you may be a double-minded person. And double-mindedness is the greatest snare that Christians are facing in churches today. You may not have gone back to the world, but in your heart, you know that you want to serve God, and at the same time, you want to follow the world. And that's double-mindedness. Is it possible to serve two masters? The Lord Jesus Christ asked. And Jesus Christ would have us to know that we can never serve two masters. But if you say that you can, it's because you are double-minded. We have finished the book of James not too long ago, and it was also mentioned there in one of the passages about double-mindedness. And that time, it was connected to a person loving the world. And James would want us to know to have friendship with the world is enmity against God. And to be a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, are you juggling Christianity and worldliness at the same time? Let me read to you from Spurgeon. Spurgeon's autobiography, and this is what he said, and this is what he has written. That as a boy, he was fascinated when he saw this juggler in the street throwing up half a dozen of balls and continued throwing and catching them. And to Spurgeon, it seems marvelous. But he said, the religious juggler beats all others hollow. He has to keep up Christianity and worldliness at the same time and to catch two sets of balls at once. To be a free man of Christ and a slave of the world at the same time must need fine acting. And he goes on to say, one of these days, you, Mr. Juggler, will make a slip with one of the balls and your game will be all over. Are you, at this moment in your life, juggling Christianity and worldliness? And for those who have gone back to the world, if they truly love God, if they are truly saved, the Lord in His timing will bring them back to Himself. Their eyes will be opened and they'll realize how wrong they are to underestimate Christ and to see Him to be lesser than man, lesser than anyone that he could imagine. And this God, and Jesus Christ, is indeed the God that he ought to esteem, ought to worship with all his heart. And he will see Jesus not only as God, but he will see Jesus as the Creator. And how do we know that he's the Creator, equal with God in glory and majesty and power and dominion? We don't have to go to other passages, but in verse 16 will tell us. And verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. The word of God says that Jesus was there before all things come into existence. All things would mean all things in heaven and all things in earth, seen and unseen, visible and invisible. And when Paul mentioned of the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, in this verse, he was actually referring to the hierarchy of angels that the Jews believed in those days. And they had incorporated this teaching, this belief, into their religious system. And Paul would want the Judaizers to know, be it the angels at the lowest rung of the hierarchical system, or angels at the highest rank, how wrong they would be to worship angels. Because angels, they were created beings by God, just like any man or woman in this world. And to put angels on par with the Lord Jesus Christ was to demote him. To demote him to be another human being. To demote him to be a created being. And he wrote to the Colossian Christians, warning them, telling them, pleading with them, that they might not imbibe such false teachings. As much as he would want the Philippian church and the Christians there to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, he would also want the Christians here in Colossae to know that it is no robbery to call Jesus God. It's no robbery to make Jesus to be equal with God in glory, in dominion, power, and majesty. Because Jesus, he is indeed God. And if we recognized Jesus as God, and the Colossians Christians, they must recognize Jesus also. as the creator of all things. And brothers and sisters, you may ask, why did God create all things? And why did the Christ of God create all things? And there is another question that is almost unavoidable from time to time. Why did Christ, or why did God create man when he knew beforehand that man would sin against him? Was God bored and therefore he used his power to make some human beings and put them in planet Earth? And in the middle of the whole wide universe, just for fun. The Bible doesn't say specifically why God made man, but he does say in the book of Revelation that thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And we know that it was not merely for fun, but it was for his pleasure. If it was merely for fun, God would have not cared. He would have left the whole creation to itself and by itself. Like one who would wind up his watch and to leave it on the table to unwind itself. And when the watch stops moving, however, an expensive watch, the most valuable watch that you may have, if it stops moving, it is at best a dead mechanism. And likewise, the whole creation, the entire mankind, is but a dead mechanism if it is left to itself, or if it is left by itself. Without God to sustain it. Without God to take control and to take charge of it. And if God had left man to remain in sin, then man would have to be judged for his own sin and he will be without hope. And although God knows, he knew that man would sin against him, but God had a saving plan for sinners. And yet many sinners, they would despise the plan of God. They would despise and look down and reject the plan of salvation that God had for them. And in verse 16, it doesn't just say that all things were created by him, but it says, for him. There are people in the world who believe that all things, including themselves, are made by nature. And some would believe by evolution. And these people, they can never say that they are made for nature, or they are made for evolution. But the Bible says we are created for him. We are created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us the idea that we are precious in his sight. It gives us the idea that we are special in his sight. And if we are special, and if we are precious, he will not leave us. Neither will he forsake us. To be created for Christ is not a common thing for all men. You are created for Christ, but not your neighbor, not your colleague, not any average person that you may bump into in the street. But you are created for Christ. And others are not, because they do not have the concept of God in their lives. But we were once like these people in the streets. We were once like our colleagues, our neighbors. like the average person that is walking in the street, rebelling against God and thinking that we can depend on our own to have success, based on our own ability and capability to be successful in life. Until God made us realize that we can do nothing without Him. And we are saved today. And we can say that, and now we can say that without God we can do nothing. You may remember the last time you were in trouble. God was there for you. You may remember the last time when you were sick. The Lord was there for you. When you were grieving, sorrowing, the Lord was there for you. When nobody else was there for you, but the Lord was there for you. So much so that you may think that the purpose of Christ's very existence is only to be there for you. But you have forgotten that you are created to live for Christ. And what does it mean to live for Christ? In John's Gospel, Jesus says, and He uses the branch and the vine to describe His relationship with His people. And He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you." And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are justified in Christ. And Christ in us, we are sanctified. And this is what the Lord is saying to us. Abide in Me, and I in you. And to live for Christ means every aspect of your life to be an evidence of the loving obedience and submission to God. And verse 16, or 17 rather, says, "He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Jesus is not only the Creator, but He is the Supreme Being, God, holding all things together. All things through Him will be held together. And He will hold everything in creation together until the day that God will order the whole of His creation, cursed by sin, to be destroyed. Speaking to a young person recently, and in the course of our conversation about creation, it was inevitable that this question came out. Why the earth keeps rotating around without ceasing, unceasingly, around the sun? Why the rain comes to water the earth? And why everything seems to be running so smoothly? Is it because of nature? Has evolution to do with this? But the answer surely is Christ, who is holding all things together by the power of His Word. Scientists will tell you that something very powerful is holding the universe and everything together, but they will not ascribe it to God. And only if they were to come to the Bible, they will realize that it is Christ. And it is the Christ of God holding everything together. And if Christ and if God can hold everything together, surely He will be able to preserve your faith and my faith, and to preserve His people and their spiritual lives to the very end. Jesus died for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead was a very powerful evidence that He is in control of all things, even death. Death is the greatest tyrant. No one will be able to escape death. It is the greatest bully, the greatest tyrant of all times. In the beginning of the 20th century, there was this man by the name of Harry Houdini. He was hailed as the greatest illusionist, the greatest magician. Many a times he was handcuffed, he was tied. And there was once he was tied, handcuffed, and placed upside down in a box. But somehow he was able to escape. But one day he died. And death carried him to the grave. And when he was buried in that grave, and since then, he was not to be seen. And he never came out of the grave alive. That was what happened to Harry Houdini. But Christ, on the third day, he rose again. He was resurrected. He came out of the sepulchre alive to make justification for his people. Brothers and sisters, the world will continue to be very chaotic, to be more and more confused. Never mind the news that you have read just a few days ago to tell us that the economy of Singapore is set to grow because our confidence is not based on the economy of Singapore. Economy is not the source of our hope, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, your life and your faith will always be preserved because the one who is preserving your faith and your spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control of everything. And what is the goal of your life? If it is not for the glory of God through an obedient and submissive life, it will be in vain. Are you obeying Christ? And if you are obeying Christ because it is convenient for you to obey, and if you are obeying Christ because it benefits you, and if you are obeying Christ because it makes sense to your rationale, then it is not what this passage is intended for us. To obey Christ because we know that we are created to live for Him. And Jesus, who created us for Himself in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Many a times, Paul used the human body to describe the church. And now he's pointing us to this very fact, that it is God who has brought together all of us to be connected to the body of Jesus Christ. And this is the body of Jesus Christ. Today we assemble here to worship God. We constitute the body of Jesus Christ. And whenever we disconnect ourselves, for one reason or another, from actively serving God in the ministries and in the fellowships, and from worship, imagine what will happen to this body that Christ or God has called out of the world to be His testimony, or to be a testimony for Him, and to give glory to Him. What will happen to this body that Christ has called out of this sinful world to be witnesses for Him and for His gospel? And the real test that you love God is this: how much you love the church. This is the litmus test of your life and my life. How much you loved Him is how much you love the church, because Christ laid down His life, Christ shed His precious blood for the church. If you love the church, you will grieve if you know that there is worldliness in the church. If you love God, you will love the church, you will be grieved to know that the brothers and sisters are not praying, that they no longer believe that prayer is the means of grace to bring down the strongholds of the devil. And we must remind ourselves that indeed, prayer is the means of God that He has ordained to bring down the strongholds of the devil. You can never defeat the devil by other means, but by prayer. Seeking God, seeking His face, to ask Him to shield you from the fiery darts of the evil one. Are you praying? And how much are you praying? We lament that we are not praying enough because we are people of little faith. Will you be grieved, brothers and sisters, if you see another brother or another sister? He's no longer the salt of this earth. God cannot use a worldly church to save a dying world any more than He can use worldly Christians to evangelize a dying world. What God wants are people who are fervent for Him, people who loved Him, people who walk close to Him, and such God will be able to use mightily. And the church will always be powerless, and so are Christians who are not living close to God. And brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, it's because you have this very powerful message vested in your hand that you are able to tell people how God has changed your life. And upon sharing with them, you would also want them to be changed by the very message that you would share with them. All men are sinners, and yet so few want to choose the path of salvation. It is no fault of God. And we can't blame God if hell is the place for the eternal damnation. And it is no fault of you if you have done your duty to share the gospel with them, to warn them to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And we thank the Lord that Jesus, He came for sinners. He came to solve man's greatest problem, and that is sin. And in the last verse, in verse 18, says, He, or Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And the word firstborn in verse 15 is to tell us that Jesus is the most important person in all of mankind because He alone is able to die to save us from our sins. And in verse 18, He is the firstborn from the dead means He is the most important person to be raised up from the dead to make justification for us. Why? Because without His resurrection, there will be no resurrection for you and me on the last day. Brothers and sisters, are you dying to self daily and living to God daily? Don't be a Christian who has only a form of Christianity, having a godly form, but without power within. You need to have that power within. The power to be able to resist the devil. The power that you have that you'll be able to keep the world at arm's length. You need that power to say no to the flesh that will come so regularly to tempt you, to prompt you to sin against God with all the sensual promptings. Will you live for Christ? The Christ who is in the image of the invisible God. And this is what the hymn says: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, ancient of days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And this is one God, the God who is revealed in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to sustain us in our walk with God. Though we may be living in this ungodly world, but we will remain godly. We will remain close to God if we were to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the image of the invisible God. Let's sing hymn 32. Shall we arise?